The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We've been talking about what the Scripture says about the atonement. And basically what we've been doing is we've been working our way through, not in a systematic way, but in a way that would be characterized as biblical theology. So we looked at what the Old Testament had to say about the atonement, to see the way in which the Old Testament sets the background for us to understand the atonement. And yet we do have to remember that apart from the Old Testament, the death of Jesus is not clear to us. It is the Old Testament that gives the necessary background to the truth of sacrifice and atonement, that when we get to the New Testament, that it begins to come together. And then we looked at the atonement in the Gospels, focusing primarily on the Gospel of Mark, and then we looked at the atonement in I forget what was next, and then we've been doing the general epistles, and all of this was just supposed to take a few weeks. And so, anyway, I've stopped saying that we are coming to our final study because I've said that like three times, and it's never been true. So we'll just put it this way. We're closing in, all right? We are, the runway is in sight, and we are closing in on the airport, so maybe tonight, who knows. All right, so we spent quite a bit of time in the book of Hebrews for obvious reasons, right? Because the book of Hebrews, what's the main point of the book of Hebrews? Christ is our high priest, right? How do we know that's the main point of Hebrews? Because the writer tells us that's his main point, right? And so the high priestly ministry of Jesus, which is absolutely glorious because Jesus is not only the priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And you have, and we didn't even look at all of the passages in Hebrews. We just took a small handful, and really wonderful, encouraging passages that drive home the truth that that we need a priest, we need atonement, and it's in the person and work of Jesus that we have both. All right. Then we started on 1 Peter last week, and this is, remember, we're just trying to do a survey, and we started with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is just simply the introduction. I'll just read it to you again quickly. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And of course, we start with that passage, not only because this is Peter's introduction, but because of the very idea of atonement that is in these two opening verses. And so last week, and this will be important for tonight, last week we talked about how the book of 1 Peter is absolutely loaded with Old Testament quotation, Old Testament imagery, and Old Testament allusion, all right? A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, allusion, all right? And so what did we mean when we said that 1 Peter is filled with Old Testament allusions? Okay. He's referencing, but how is he referencing? That's absolutely true. But how is he referencing? Yeah, so there are different ways to make Old Testament connections, right? One is a direct quotation, which of course Peter does that. We'll see some of those texts tonight. where there's a direct quotation of an Old Testament text, and then there is the use of Old Testament imagery that is very clear, right? So sprinkled with his blood would be Old Testament imagery that would immediately point us to really a number of Old Testament texts that talked about the sprinkling of blood, especially in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. But an allusion is a little different than just using a metaphor or an image from the Old Testament. The allusion is the idea that it is not a direct reference. There is something that's a little more subtle about it. All right. So we, as we opened up the these first two verses, we said there were a number of Old Testament references and allusions, even in the opening two verses. Right. So, for instance, those who reside as aliens. Okay. So we said last week this isn't a reference to Area 51. Right. This is a reference to, well, to Christians. But what's the allusion? The diaspora, so those who were scattered. So it takes us back, it makes that reference to us that is somewhat subtle, because if you're not listening for the notes, you're not going to hear the tune, all right? You're listening to the notes and you hear those who reside as aliens, Old Testament, right? Picture of Israel, who are scattered, diaspora, those who actually went into exile. So what is the, Nathan used the word implication, right? So what's the implication of that? Well, here it is. We're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're strangers who live in exile in a strange land. So just like Daniel or Esther lived in Babylon, so we live, guess what, in a very Babylon-like world, and we're exiles, pilgrims, strangers. This world, as we often say, it's only our temporary home. Okay? Because you're just residing temporarily here. Okay? So that's one example. We then had, we are chosen, so elect, which by the way, that's Old Testament connection as well, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here's God, sets his love on us, chooses us, and then does what? He has chosen us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so the Spirit sets us apart. And of course, the purpose of God choosing you and setting you apart is so that you would do what? Obey Jesus Christ. So I was trying to drive this home last week that, boy, you need to really let that sink in, that the very purpose for which God saved you is, God saved you for a lot of purposes, but right here Peter says, in order that you'd obey Jesus Christ. So God saved you in order that you would walk with him, that you would follow him. We're going to see later in chapter 2 that we would follow in his steps, right? So there is very clearly an obedience-oriented goal to God saving you. Okay? But how well do we obey? Anybody nail it today? Guess what? We all fail in the calling to the life of obedience. We fail as husbands, we fail as dads, we fail as moms, we fail as wives, we fail as children, we fail as followers of Jesus. I mean, let's face it, we fail many, times throughout the day. And the good news for those who want nothing more in their life than to obey Jesus Christ, the good news is that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. There is a sprinkling with his blood. So I put in your notes, this really is a great, great statement from Wayne Grudem in his commentary. He says, "For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood thus means that God's plan for them is not obedience marred by unforgiven sin, but obedience whose failings are cleansed by the blood of Christ. It means for continual daily obedience and forgiveness." Right? Both of those things come together in the life of the child of God, right? Okay, so that is where we left off. So let's go ahead and look over, still in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 13. And you can do things a little differently than we normally do on a Wednesday. It's going to be more interactive. Verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Does anybody's Bible read differently than that? Gird your minds, okay? Do you know this is an Old Testament allusion too? What's an Old Testament allusion to? Who girded themselves up? Huh? How about the Israelites? How about the Israelites the night that they prepared to leave Egypt? They girded up their loins. That is, they were prepared for action. They were prepared for the journey, all right? And so, right out of the gate, here we have an ethical section. So, therefore, prepare. See, sometimes you have to look at various translations to see the connections at times, because sometimes our translations don't make the connections for us. So, prepare your minds for action doesn't make, it's not nearly as good as gird, all right? Although, who says gird, right? "Keep sober in spirit, keep your hope, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay. So now we go from, in a sense, sort of an Exodus allusion, getting ready to do what? To actually go on a journey to be the wilderness people of God in exile, as it were. And then we have a direct quotation from the book of Leviticus. Okay? Right? How many of you have read the book of Leviticus? All right, you should most definitely read the book of Leviticus, if for no other reason than it's in the Bible. But the book of Leviticus gives a number of times, right? How many times God says to his people repeatedly, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Right? So now in Leviticus, you have all different kinds of ways that the Israelites were supposed to be holy, right? Everything from, by the way, from diet, okay? That was a holiness marker. You don't actually eat like the Gentiles. But then there was the holiness code, which was you don't live like the Gentiles. In fact, you have sections in the book of Leviticus. For instance, Leviticus 18 is a good example where you have an outline of what sexual morality is supposed to be, right? And this is all part of what's called the holiness code. And so here's Peter, who has identified his audience as exiles, strangers who are scattered, and now they're to gird up their minds for action, and they're to be holy because God is holy. Okay? Still relevant for us today? Does it matter that it comes from the book of Leviticus and you have mixed fabrics? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. How many of you have polyester and cotton? Okay, right? Okay, yeah. So is that exactly what he's talking about when he says, "You shall be holy for I'm holy"? By the way, was it against Israelite law to mix their fabrics? Yeah. Okay. It's not exactly what he's talking about. Notice Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. Okay. So the life of the people of God needs to be different than the world around them, right? And so this is one of the things about I'm holy, you shall be holy, is that God's people are to live a life that looks different than the world around them, right? In fact, one of the things that so badly damages the church's testimony and Christians' testimony is that so often there is so little distinction between the church and the world. And yet, if we're living in a way that says, this is not my permanent home, I'm a stranger, I'm an alien, I'm in exile, I'm in the dispersion, and I'm to live a life of holiness to my God, then that means my life looks different. Okay. Our marriages should look different. Our families should look different. How we spend our money should be different. How we use our leisure time should be different. Okay. Then verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during, notice his language, during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And so you have this wonderful statement in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who does what? Adopts orphans? Judges. So if you call the one who is the impartial judge of everybody, if you call him Father, which of course is a redemptive privilege, right? He judges everyone according to his own works. You can conduct yourself in fear during your time of your stay on earth. So just think with me for a second. Father, warm term, endearing term, tender. Now, I'm not saying that depicts your earthly father. Some of you had fathers like that, and some of you didn't. But the very idea of being able to call God Father is the idea of a personal, intimate relationship that exists between a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, and it is that new relationship that the God who has redeemed me, he's now my father, but he's also the one who impartially judges according to everybody's work. So I now, in my brief stay, in my sojourn, that's the idea, in my sojourn, I conduct myself with fear. Father and fear. For some Christians, it's hard to see how those two things go together. But the Bible brings them together, doesn't it? And so Cranfield, who's a wonderful old British commentator who's with the Lord, writing in on 1 Peter, he says, "It is of God's infinite condescension that you are allowed to call him Father. You're not to presume on his goodness, but rather let it make you reverent and humble. He's not ceased to be the impartial judge of all men. The more truly, the more intimately we know him, the more of awe and reverence we shall feel." You hear that? The more truly you know him, the more intimately you know him, the more awe and reverence you will feel. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, includes the fear of his discipline. Indeed, to cease to fear God's judgments is the climax of wickedness, Romans 3:18. But it includes much more than this. In the Bible, the love and the fear of God go together. And then he cites Deuteronomy 10:12, which says that it may please you to give you a heart to love and fear thee. And so here's this picture of the child of God who is a sojourner, he is a pilgrim, and he lives in conscious dependence on God as his father, and yet he walks in reverence and awe. Right? This is one of the things that that should really strike us about the way that we see so much Christianity lived out all around us, is that God is taken so lightly. God is treated in a way in which he's not the high, holy, exalted, majestic God of Scripture. He's actually, in a sense, minimized, he's humanized, he's sentimentalized, he is marginalized. That's what we do with God. That is our fundamental tendency. And so what we do is we mistake the idea of intimacy with familiarity. When I walk into Ashley and Seth's house, there are three little boys that make a beeline to me. And until their mother broke them of this, do you know what they would do? They would come up to me and just with absolute shameless brazenness start patting my pockets saying, "Treats? Treats? Did you bring us treats?" Okay? And of course, my answer is, "Of course I brought you treats." And to Ashley's great chagrin, typically, right? And, you know, "Dad, it's 11:30. They haven't eaten lunch yet." Well, a few Skittles won't hurt. So anyway. So that's familiarity. And I love that. Okay. They don't fall down on their faces when I walk in and say, "Oh, revered grandfather, how grateful we are for thine presence." Okay. There's a familiarity, right? Here's the thing about God, is that we have the blessing of intimacy with God. But we never have that sense of familiarity where we just run in as if he is Grandpa. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, what Peter has done in verse 17 is he has brought together for us the nearness, the closeness, the imminence, if you will, the intimacy of God as Father, but he has also maintained the transcendence and exaltation of God, that he is still the one who judges impartially, and therefore you conduct yourself during your short stay in the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is my recognition of who he is. Reverence and awe. My embrace of him as Father is a recognition of who he is. He's the one who loves me and has adopted me into his family. Both of those things come together. You have to understand that the minute that you separate these things in God, the minute you separate his transcendence from his nearness, and you just decide to pick one or the other, if you just pick the God who is near, you've lost the God who is deserving of reverence and awe. But if all you have is the transcendent God, who is indeed infinite and eternal and immutable and impassible and all of these things, then pretty soon what you have is a God you can no longer relate to. Both of these things come together repeatedly. So Isaiah 57, God identifies himself as the high and holy one, the one whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity. And he's also the God who is near the contrite and brokenhearted. Right? He's both. He's both all the time. He's the Father, and you live in reverence and awe. Right? Now notice what Peter does. He says, knowing, right? So that's a word that has to do with your brain, okay? Knowing, now this is why you conduct yourself in fear, by the way. So you see the way this gets connected. So conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay, knowing, this is the motivation, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so, in a sense, what Peter is saying is listen, the great cost of your redemption is the motivation for you to live a life in fear of the Lord during your short time of stay on the earth. Now, notice, you can't miss it. What do you have in verse 18 that is an Old Testament reference? Verse 18. Redemption. Redemption is an Old Testament theme, right? And what is the Old Testament redemption? The Exodus, right? In fact, the Exodus is the pattern for all subsequent acts of redemption, right? So by the way, when the children of Israel who were in dispersion are promised to come back to the land, right, to return from exile, guess what kind of language is used in the prophets? Exodus language of returning to the land, right? And so here we have Old Testament language. You were, now it's put negatively, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. But now notice verse 19, now we have Old Testament reference, but you were redeemed with precious blood. This is more than an illusion, by the way. As a lamb, as of a lamb. You were redeemed, Old Testament Exodus, with precious blood, the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And so, what's Peter doing? Peter's making a direct correlation between Exodus and Passover and our experience of redemption. Okay? So, what was foreshadowed in the Exodus and foreshadowed in the Passover now becomes true for all those who actually follow Jesus. Jesus is the one who redeems us, and just like the Passover lamb and the Passover lamb's blood was put on the doorposts, angel of death passes over. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. The Passover blood is what redeemed the people of God to bring them out of Egypt. And so you have this absolutely marvelous picture of our redemption, right? Precious blood, unblemished, spotless. By the way, Old Testament references there, unblemished, spotless. Yeah, so the reference is obvious. Every single sacrifice in the book of Leviticus is qualified as necessarily unblemished or spotless, right? You, in fact, remember, later in the prophets, one of God's chief complaints about the Israelites is what? You bring me the lame. You bring me the ugly. Now, that's not even a good Hebrew translation. But you bring me the lame, you bring me the marred, you don't bring me the best, you don't bring me the unblemished, you don't bring me the spotless. In fact, at one point in Malachi, he says, you wouldn't even bring this to your earthly governor, and yet you bring it to me, the God of the universe, right? So here you're redeemed with precious blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb. Is there any other Old Testament allusion here? And the answer is yes. If you go back to verse 18, you have an allusion to Egypt. Do you see it? Maybe, but that's not what I'm thinking. In the Old Testament, what represented Israel's old life? Bondage in Egypt that was the inheritance that they had from their forefathers, generation after generation. After generation, 400 years of bondage. The Exodus led them out of that, right? Notice that verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. ESV actually does better on the word order here. With perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So in other words, you've been redeemed, and one of the things you've been redeemed from is what? To put it positively instead of negatively, one of the things you've been redeemed from is the futile way of life inherited from your fathers. Okay. You ever stop and think about the implication of that? What have you inherited from your fathers? sin. Sin, for sure. How about, now I'm totally not a believer in generational curses and that kind of stuff, but guess what? Are there things that get passed down in families? Are there sins that get passed down in families? An angry father often, not always, but an angry father can often produce what? An angry son. Okay. You understand, we could tease this out with all different kinds of family sins that get passed down. And some people actually think that they are simply doomed to repeat the sins of their fathers. Years ago, we had a man that was under discipline for drunkenness, and we ended up excommunicating him. And at that time, his 13-year-old son came in to see me, and he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he says, "Does this mean I'm going to be an alcoholic too?" And you know what Peter's answer is? Because when you're redeemed, you not only have your sins forgiven, but you're brought out of Egypt. And the old life is no longer the life is no longer the bondage of your present life. It's gone. It's over. Yeah, there's going to be things you got to fight, and you know, there's going to be things that you have more easy gravitational pull towards. But the fact is that redemption is redemption from the old life of bondage inherited from our forefathers. That's good news. Okay. There are a lot of things I want to be. I want to be like my dad in a lot of ways. I want to be a good husband like my dad was a really good husband. Okay. But there are things in our family that I don't want to reproduce nor pass on. And the blood of Jesus actually has set me free from that. And so I don't have to be like a long line of gypsies, tramps, and thieves. You know, old D.L. Moody said one time, someone asked him if he knew what his family tree was, and he said, "No way." He says, "You don't have to look very far in a family tree before you find a horse thief." Right? Whatever your old life was, whatever you inherited from your family in Christ, it's just like the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt. Verses 20 and 21, which is really not specifically germane to our study, but for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the Father had set his love upon Christ, and as it were, Acts 2:23 and 4:28, had actually predestined him to come and to do what he did. And it is the appearance of Jesus that ushers in the last days. And it is now through Christ that we're believers in him, whom God raised from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Okay. And so how does this relate to atonement? The totality of your redemption comes through the precious, spotless blood of Christ. And you've been redeemed not only for the forgiveness of your sins, but for freedom from the way of life inherited from your family. Okay. All right, chapter 2. We're cruising right along. Chapter 2, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. So in verse 21, there's a little bit of ambiguity. For this, for you've been called for this purpose. So it's hard to tell whether it's the purpose up above or the purpose that follows, all right? But here is what is clear, is that you've been called to suffer. Okay? And the calling to suffer simply is the calling to follow Christ's example. You do see that, right, in this passage. It actually is right there on the surface. He left us an example for us to follow in his steps. And what is that example? Well, he didn't commit any sin. There's an example. Notice the next thing, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then, 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. In other words, here's the pattern for you. Here's the steps that you should follow, right? So Jesus is your moral example. I hope you believe that. You remember what the craze was about 20 years ago, right? Yeah, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Everybody remember? Everybody wore bracelets, WWJD, wore T-shirts, hats. You know, if evangelicals can market anything, they will, right? So let's market Jesus as a moral example. And so here is this idea. By the way, the idea of what would Jesus do came from a Unitarian pastor who wrote a book called In His Steps. By the way, did you notice I said a Unitarian pastor? Which means he's not a Christian. He's not a Trinitarian. So here's yeah, and so how many of us read that and go, this is just like the most wonderful book, right? Written by a guy that didn't believe Jesus was God. So anyway, so you have Jesus as your moral example. So is that true? Is that true for us, that Jesus actually gave us an example to follow? And the answer is yes. So Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? So you think the same way that Jesus thought. Or 1 John 2:6, that we are to walk just as this one walked. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's what Paul said, right? So Jesus is, of course, a pattern for us to follow. And how do we know that that's actually a New Testament ethic? Well, not only because of those passages, but because sanctification is conforming you more and more into what? Into the image of Christ, right? By the way, that is the ultimate goal of your salvation, is complete conformity to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And so here's Jesus as your moral example. But here's what Reverend Sheldon, who wrote In His Steps, could never actually say. He could say, follow Jesus as a moral model, but he could never say the following. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So here's the reality. Before Jesus can ever be an example for you to follow in his steps, you have to know Jesus as Redeemer before you can know him as your example, right? By the way, if you just take Jesus as your example, then you just jump into the big pool of cults that all think Jesus was great. wonderful teacher, good moral model. But here's the difference. When you know Jesus as your Redeemer, He's the one that saves me from my sins, brings me out from the house of bondage, right? It's when I know Him first as Redeemer, then I can follow in His steps. By the way, apart from knowing Him as Redeemer, not only do you lack genuine motivation, but you lack power to follow in His steps. You have to know Jesus as Savior before you can know Him as your example. Now, verses 24 and 25, this is the passage that deals with the atonement. So notice, He bore our sins in His body. All right? Any Old Testament allusions there? Yeah, so what's that? Okay. Scapegoat. He bore our sins in His body. Actually, if you look at your notes, you can see the Old Testament references. Isaiah chapter 53, He bore our sins, right? He bore our transgressions. And so this is the very imagery that Peter is alluding to. Now, notice also it says on the cross. Does anybody's translation say something different than cross? Tree. Why would Peter say tree? So how does a tree fit in? The serpent got put on a pole, right? Almost everything comes from trees, so I don't know that we can push it that far. Steve, you said something? Yeah. Peter uses the word tree for the very same reason that Paul uses the word tree in Galatians chapter 3. And it is because of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, which said, in the law, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Okay? So Peter doesn't use the term stauros, cross. He uses the term tree. And he uses the term tree because it's an Old Testament allusion to the fact that as Jesus does what? Bear our sins in His body on the tree. What is He doing? He's bearing our sins on the cursed tree. In other words, in Paul's terminology, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is even more explicit. Having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so in other words, by the way, you do understand that this must have been one of the major stumbling blocks to the Jews in the first century as to how Jesus could be Israel's Messiah. Because everyone knew that the one who was hanged on a tree was cursed of God. How in the world could Israel's Messiah be cursed of God? This Jesus of Nazareth is cursed by God because He was hanged on a tree. And here is the revelation that Paul gets. Here's the revelation that Peter understood. And that is, He was indeed cursed by being hanged on a tree, but He was cursed for us, and He bore our curse in our place. And so there, by the way, think about that language. He bore our sins in His body. Second Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus on the cross becomes our sin. All of our foul filth, Jesus becomes. Every wicked thought, every wicked word, every wicked deed, Jesus becomes that on the cross, bearing our sins in his body, so that God punishes our sin in him so that we won't be punished. That's the heart, by the way, of the gospel. Jesus comes and does for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. Peter then gives a so that. Okay? So is it good news? Is it good news to meditate on the fact that Jesus bore my sins in his body on that cursed tree? Absolutely. And we've, as we've mentioned a number of times, these are truths that we sing, and we sing with great joy because it's the very heart of our salvation. It's the very heart of being a Christian. Right? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That is the most wonderful thing that you can think about. All of your wickedness, all of mine, all of the things that you are ashamed of, all of the things that have stained your soul, they were put on Christ. Christ bore the penalty. The penalty is now lifted. The stain is gone. You've been cleansed. But there's a so that. You get that? There's a so that. And what's the so that? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is, the atonement is more than just about the forgiveness of our sins. It's also about the transformation of our life. Jesus does what he does for us without our help, without our contribution, but he does what he does for us so that there will be a result, and that result will be that as I'm in union with him, and as I'm forgiven by him, and as I'm sprinkled with his blood, I am now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. My whole life, the whole orientation of my life changes. This is why if you're a true child of God and you revert back to old sins, there is something in you that just screams at your conscience that says you don't belong there. You don't live in that neighborhood anymore. You don't swim in that pool anymore. You don't breathe that air anymore. You're dead to that. Right? If you are a Christian and you try to, you know, you're there doing CPR on the old man, God says, he's dead. Leave him alone. Why put him on your back and carry him around? By the way, this is exactly what Paul means. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I've got this dead carcass, the old man that is latched onto my back, and I want to be set free forever. And so in one sense, I look at the cross and I see what Jesus did for me, and I say, that is so that I can die to sin. And so what do? You preach that to yourself. I'm dead to that. I don't have to obey. And God's made me alive to righteousness. This is why, if you're a child of God, you've got something inside of you that you've been made alive to. Death to sin is not perfect in this life, neither is living to righteousness. But I will tell you that one of the things that is an indisputable fact, and that is the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells and has given new life, there is a changed relationship with former sins, and there is a changed relationship with a life of righteousness. I'm never living the life of righteousness that I want to live or that I know that I should. But I'm not what I used to be. I'm dead to that. It's like putting on an old suit of clothes that doesn't fit anymore. You don't wear it with the same level of comfort. You look at it and you say, this isn't me. This doesn't fit. This isn't my style. You drag that old polyester multicolored suit with big lapels on, and you put that thing on and it doesn't fit. It droops around the butt and it sags on the shoulders, and you think, I don't even like this anymore. Why do I have it on? That's us with sin, right? I don't even like this anymore. Why did I put it on? That's one of the things that happens when Jesus saves us. Well, we'll pick it up there next week, which will be closer to being done with this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people tonight. I pray for those that are struggling with the old life. I pray that you would remind them of all that you've done for them in Jesus, and that you've provided everything necessary for them to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would conduct ourselves in fear during our short time on the earth. Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can rejoice that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would forgive us afresh. Give us a heart to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.